Well, this morning in Sunday school, we're going to continue on in our working through the subject of Christian unity. And I'm not going to rehash everywhere we've been because that takes a while, and I have been kind of walking through each week where we have been in our study of this topic. But just in the last week, I just want to tell you where we've gone. Last week, we studied Ephesians 2, and we noted there our union in Christ's body. In general, we noted that some of the key themes of Ephesians are that of unity in Christ, of love, and of peace within the body of Christ. We noted in Ephesians 2, as we think about how it is that Christians are actually find unity in a church, we noted that God, in Ephesians 2, brought both Jew and Gentile into one body. And I didn't emphasize this last week just for time's sake, but if you want to think about two groups that could not be more different in philosophical, ethical, and religious outlooks on life, I mean, that's got to be it, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're brought into one body. We should not forget that both that's true in terms of what we would call the universal church, but it's also a miraculous thing, really supernatural, that those people could sit down and worship God together. That's just an amazing, amazing thing. Ephesians 2 talked about how we're brought into one body. This has resulted, Paul tells us in the end of Ephesians 2 and into chapter 3, it with peace. We noted that because we have been brought together in the body of Christ, we have both peace with God and peace with each other. The wall of hostility has been taken down in Christ Jesus. And we noted just how all of this is a gracious work of God that can be described in terms of love. Very briefly, we looked at the end of Ephesians 3, and there Paul just bursts into the exaltation of God. He praises God, he rejoices in God, he delights in what God has done, and he describes all of God's work in calling us in Christ, bringing us into this one body, giving us peace with God and people. He describes all of that in terms of God's love and Christ's love. And so he prays, oh, Ephesian Christians, and if he were here, he would say, oh, Sunrise Bible Church Christians, you know, though that you would know the depth and the height of the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ towards you. I mean, just he just glories in that for what God has done. Now, in general, the reason that we're tackling here Ephesians just a little bit as we think about Christian unity is we've kind of left a question hanging about how it is that we respond to brothers and sisters who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, with whom we have practical, theological, and sometimes significant differences. And the reason that we're parking in Ephesians here for a few weeks is to note an underlying theme that ought to be true of all of us as we think about people in Christ who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, how we should view them. And it may sound like I'm beating a dead horse here, but I'm just going to emphasize a theme that I talked about last week. I've also referenced it in past weeks, but that the underlying word that would describe our attitude with people whom we even disagree with, philosophically, practically, whatever it is the word love. That's the word. Now, love does not mean that we are able to do church together with every Christian. We'll explore that. But as we process differences, I want to start with a theme that the New Testament emphasizes greatly, and that is our default attitude ought to be towards people who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and assuming that they're living a life that pleases the Lord in general terms, we ought to have a default position, even when we can't do church together for whatever reason, that we express every bit of disagreement that we have in terms of love. We genuinely care for brothers and sisters in Christ. We genuinely care for them, even when we disagree enough that we can't even do church together. Okay? And that's where Ephesians helps us. Today, and I have today we're going to study Ephesians 1 through 6, and note how God's great and loving work towards us, changes how we deal with differences in the body of Christ. Okay? So that's what we're focusing on. And the reason this may sound like I'm beating a dead horse is if you read the New Testament, you read the letters of the New Testament, you are going to see a consistent theme of love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, it's literally in almost every single book in some way. It's just all over. Love even in the face of things that would strain the bonds of our fellowship. Even love in those circumstances. Okay? So that's what I want to emphasize. We'll talk here, probably not next week, but maybe the week after. We'll talk about what happens when we no longer can fellowship in the same church together with other Christians for significant differences. But I want to emphasize that the underlying theme must be, even in those differences, our expression of truth in love. Now, with that said, if you got your Bibles, you're going to want to be in Ephesians 4 today, because we're going to spend most of our time here. And we touched on this very briefly at the end of our time last week, but I want to explore it just a little bit more. So Ephesians 4, and Paul is now getting into the exhortation section of his letter. What that means is, chapters 1 through 3, he's taught us truth, and now he's going to tell us, he's going to exhort us, urge us, this is how you should live. Okay? So that's what he's doing here. So let me just read verses 1 through 6, although really the paragraph goes all the way down through verse number 16. We'll get to that part next week, God willing. Paul says in verses 1 through 6, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So here we begin, as we look at this text of Scripture, I want to begin with Paul's call to unity. Paul's call to unity. And Paul's call to unity begins with this exhortation. He says to walk in a way that is worthy of the call we have experienced in Christ. Walk in a way that is worthy of the call that we have experienced in Christ. And there's several words in this first verse that I want you to just key in to understand what Paul is saying. In the New King James, Paul says, "I beseech you." That word beseech means to urge or exhort or implore. Okay? This is a strong encouragement. And this is connected to that word, as we noted last week, therefore. It's because of everything Paul just said about God's call to us in Christ and saving us and his plan to redeem us and placing us into the body of Christ and giving us peace, which is all described in love. Because of all that, I'm begging you, I'm encouraging you, I'm exhorting you. I mean, I think Paul, if he were here and we were like, this sounds like maybe we could do that, he'd be like, no, this is what you have to do, okay? That's the emphasis here. Because of what God has done. Second is that word call. In general, I mean, I could expand this more, but I would say it this way, that the call is the call to know the grace of God in Christ. You see it actually show up in Ephesians 1:18. This would refer to God's work in eternity past in planning out for our redemption. That's chapter 1 of Ephesians. His work in us individually in making us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the call to bring us into Christ's body, which is the church. All right? So that's what the call is. So I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk in a way. And then that word walk is simply, it's referring to the way in which we live our lives. Okay? So live in accordance, live as if it mattered what God in Christ has done for you. So this is what God has done. Now this is how you should live. So we think about this call to unity. Paul then speaks of the manner of our walk. How then, what does that actually look like? Well, there's a lot of things he could say, and he's going to say, actually, throughout the rest of Ephesians. But initially, he comes to this theme that has been pervasive throughout the book of love, of peace, of unity in the body of Christ. He describes initially how it is that we ought to relate to one another as Christians. And we did touch on this a little bit last week, but I want to hammer home some of these terms that Paul uses to speak about how we relate to one another in Christ. I find them challenging to my own soul. Because what Paul is going to say here next is not a natural response to people with whom we disagree and sometimes disagree severely. Okay? And it's also not natural when we're with people who not only with whom we disagree, but also offend us and sin against us. So what Paul's going to describe is really a supernatural work of God in our lives. It's a transformative work that God does in the gospel of Christ. So what's the way, what's the manner in which we live? Well, Paul says, you ought to do this, you ought to live with lowliness and gentleness. That means without arrogance and with humility. It's the idea there. You ever met people who know something and are proud of it? How likely is that to engender unity? If somebody is proud of what they know and they're shoving it down your throat, you're not likely to think, you know what, I'd like to go out to dinner with this person tonight. Right? It's just not the way it works. Without arrogance. You know, within the church, there are people who know different things than you or I. There are people that are in this room who have been saved longer than I have been alive. There's some things I probably know more than them, and there's some things that they have learned or either learned from a book or from a teacher or learned by experience, truth for life, that they know more than me. I mean, the reality is if we all were walking around like strutting peacocks, you know, demonstrating our superior Christian knowledge, that's destructive to Christian unity. It's without arrogance. He also says there in gentleness, that word gentleness, I mentioned this just briefly last week, this is related to that word that we studied in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says the meek or the gentle will inherit the earth. It refers at its core to a humility. So you have kind of two words that are stacked on top of each other to show this idea. We're not proud, haughty people. And I just want you to think for a moment why that would be in the body of Christ. The fact is, if you followed Paul's argument in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and we only had time last week just to really focus on chapter 2, but if you follow that God in eternity past made it possible for your salvation and planned your salvation out, that God in the present had made you alive in Christ Jesus and placed you in the body of Christ, and God has showered his love upon you, the only reason that you're in Christ is because of what God has done for you, there is not a place for arrogance and pride. It just melts away, or at least it should. Therefore, because of what I just said, this is the way you should live. No arrogance within the body of Christ. Fact is, I have learned in my short time upon this earth with Christians that believers who have come to Christ just a month ago can sometimes teach me something I've never seen before. Or sometimes they remind me of things that I have forgotten. Like, you meet somebody who's like, I just got saved recently. And they're like, and I just quit doing this because, like, Jesus doesn't want me to do that anymore. And it just blows me away every single time. Like, they just have a thirst for God and a hunger for his word. I mean, it's glorious. And I'm just like, I'm a lifeless Christian, you know. They taught me something in that moment. There's just no place. I mean, you think about God showering love upon us in Christ Jesus. Melts our arrogance away. And it constantly does that. Paul also says the manner of our walk is that we're long-suffering. Long-suffering. I'm going to give you a Greek dictionary definition of this word that comes from the Greek dictionary Loanida. This is a good definition of this word. A state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. And look, notice that first word, a state. It means this is a long-term place that we're in. When I was a kid, I'm the oldest of six. Number four, Catherine, she would have been probably 4 years old. And number five, Brian, would have been about two. Now, these guys would be embarrassed because they're married and they got kids of their own now. But I'm almost 7 years older than my sister Catherine. And so 10, 11 years old in that range, don't remember exactly. But we were sitting in the living room in our house, and my brother Brian... it still is this way. He's just an incredibly passive person. He just kind of chills out whenever's coming his way, and he doesn't really get fazed by stuff. But he has a breaking point. My sister Catherine, she's not like this now, but she was when she was little, was a button pusher. She just knew how to find the right buttons in people and just keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing until... boom. So Brian, he's sitting on the floor and he's playing with these few toys. I'm sitting next to my dad and he's reading something and kind of chatting a little bit. And it's like a Saturday morning. And look over and Catherine just kind of scoots up beside him and just keeps taking her finger and poking him. And my dad's like, just watch this, watch this. Good dad, right? You know? She gently pokes him and then pokes him more and then snatches a toy and moves it to the other side. Just keeps slowly upping the ante. And Brian just sat there. I mean, he just kept playing like it didn't matter, it didn't matter, it didn't matter. And it just went on and on and on until there was a point in which all of a sudden, I don't know where, he just goes, ah! Grabs her and pile drives her. He's a two-year-old into the ground. And I just remember he's on top of her, and he was digging his feet into the carpet, trying to push harder upon her. And Catherine's on the floor, Dad, Dad, he's hurting me, he's hurting me. And I was going to get up and get him off, and Dad's like, just wait a minute. Let's enjoy this. Now, the fact is, you know, eventually, one... Bible teacher says this word for long-suffering means long-fused. It takes a long time for us to break. Brian eventually, of course, broke. But the idea of this word is, it just reminded me of how it felt like forever. It was probably 4 or 5 minutes where she was just intentionally annoying him, and he just kept letting it go. That's the call of this. So that we don't let things destroy our state of emotional calm in the face of provocation. We're not short-fused. We're long-fused. And think about why that makes sense, given what Paul has said in Ephesians 1 through 3. And we could just ask it this way. How patient has God been with you? How long was his fuse? Some of us lived on this earth for quite a while before God made us alive in Christ, and we lived years in rebellion against him. And he did not exercise his just and righteous wrath upon us, but patiently waited. And you think about Ephesians 1, and not only patiently waited, patiently planned from eternity past. God knew before the foundation of the world what kind of wretched sinners we would be, and yet chose to love us in Christ to save us. That kind of long-fused mentality changes how we view one another in Christ. It changes me. It challenges me when I think about it. Third, this call, this manner of our walk, Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. And that's being willing to tolerate our differences. This phrase is key, as much as possible. There are limits to that in how we can tolerate one another in the body of Christ. And we will get to that. But the underlying theme is we are trying as much as possible to stay united in Christ, in action and in word, in deed. And you say, what kind of differences are you talking about? Well, certainly there's just differences of personalities. I've told you this before, but some of us are engineers and some of us are poets. The poet dreams of big, flowery ideas and has visions and articulates things. The engineer could care less about that and just show me the numbers. There's lots of different personalities in the body of Christ. We tolerate those differences, idiosyncrasies even. Furthermore, we're going to see this next week. We also tolerate one another's gifts. Paul, not only here in this context, but in other texts in the scriptures, is going to point out that each one of us in Christ has different gifts to serve the body of Christ. And your gift is not the same gift as my gift. And just because we have a different gift for how we might serve the Lord Christ, and we'll explore some of those, doesn't mean that the other person should be viewed with suspicion. You know? It's like, in the body of Christ, in this church, in the membership of this church, we have some people that are fairly gifted at making money. Make a lot more than most of us do. But why should we view that with suspicion if they're sacrificial with that? Some people in this church have the gift of mercy. They're just naturally, by God's grace, empathize and serve people who are hurting. They're just good at that. We should praise God for that. And just because they're not good at what you do, and say, imagine the person who makes a lot of money, who gives a lot of money away, God has blessed them greatly, that they look at this other person who doesn't make a lot of money, but every time somebody's hurting, they're by their side encouraging them. And the person with a lot of money were to say, what a wimp. Why can't they? I mean, look at all what I'm doing for this church. Wasn't for me, the pastor wouldn't even get paid. You know, can you imagine that? I mean, no, we tolerate. In fact, not just intolerate, we embrace one another's different gifts. And we'll explore that more next week by God's grace. We also tolerate differences in passions. Some of us just love certain things more than others. I've been around long enough, and you've heard me talk about in sermons, just personal illustrations. You can figure out what I love, what I like to do. And there's a lot of things that I like to do that some of you think are nuts. Just not that interesting, right? Here's one you'll find personally offensive for some of you. My rule on vacation is that if I'm going to go on a vacation, I should stay in some place that is as nice or nicer than the place that I currently reside. That's me. So, thank you, brother. And there are some of you who are like, I want to go as far away from people as possible and make myself miserable in the cold, the rain, whatever it is, and say, this is great.
Amen.
Amen, yes. Thank you, sister. So, you know, there's just difference in passion. Like, there's benefits to both. You know, I go on those kind of trips, and I've done those kind of things, and I come back and I feel stressed and exhausted. Some of you come back from that and you feel exhilarated, like, oh, that was just wonderful. There's just difference in passions, difference in hobbies. And here it gets a little more tricky. There's even differences that we bear with one another that are doctrinal and practical. We know that Paul is assuming this to be the case because if you go down to verse number 13, and I'll show you this in context next week. We just don't have time today. But if you go down to verse number 13, Paul says, he's talking about the gifting of the church in various ministries. He says, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And in context, he's talking about the actual doctrine, teaching, and practice of a church. And his assumption is that no church is actually fully arrived to where they've got everything all together. What that means is that every time that we gather together, there are, in fact, theological, doctrinal, practical differences that we don't all agree on. It's a fact. And even if today we finally, like, we dotted every I and we crossed every T and we figured everything else out together, as soon as a new believer walks into this room, we got to start all over again. Right? So we do have to figure out how to deal with those differences. And one of the ways we do that is we bear with one another in love. And that word bear, in the New American Standard, it translates it this way, showing tolerance for one another. I think King James is forbear is the word there. It means we sometimes just put up with others and their actions and lack of actions that we don't like. Right? That just happens. We work towards change. We work towards that unity. But in that process, there's sometimes where we just go, well, we're just going to have to wait on that one. Waiting is hard. So that's part of what it means to love. And then Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond, the spirit of the bond of peace. This word endeavoring means to work hard or work with eagerness to keep unity. This is the same word that shows up in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, be diligent, study to show yourself approved to God. Be diligent. That's the idea. It's working hard. Everybody who's married here, raise your hand. How many people would like to keep their hands up and say that marriage does not involve working hard? Right? You take that relationship, everybody here who's married knows that. It takes a lot of work, diligent work. There is maybe 1 in 1 million couples that just skate through life and just like, we just get along all the time. I've actually met, I don't know if they're telling the truth or not. I mean, they seem to just be genuinely happy. People married, they were married 40-some years, and like, yeah, we really never fought about anything. Produced good kids, had a good life. And I was like, pin the blue ribbon on that person, right? I mean, like, I don't know how you did that. You know? The reality is that when it comes to, actually keeping unity, we recognize that in the most precious of relationships, it doesn't happen easy. It doesn't happen easy in marriage. You know, most of you have probably most of you have brothers and sisters. As you grow up, you realize that even keeping unity with your brothers and sisters isn't always easy. I'm not even talking spiritually, in your extended family. Hi, Jamie. So it's my brother-in-law. He's here today. So, you know. No, right? It takes work. I'm not saying anything about you, by the way. So just realize that.
He's saying it about you.
Yeah, he's saying it about me. Like, oh man, he's hard to get along with. Yes. I mean, the reality is that loving one another, it's hard work. And that makes sense, by the way, if you think about what Paul has expressed in chapters 1 through 3 about all the work that God and Christ and the Spirit put forth to bring us into Him. and to bring us into Christ. It was not easy for Christ to go to the cross. Like, why should we think that it's just going to be easy to work to keep unity possible? And I would emphasize something here that's important. Note that this requires effort, and that Paul is not speaking to just a pastor or church leaders. He's addressing this to the whole of the Ephesian church. In other words, unity does not just happen by sitting back and expecting things to happen. You have to work on it. And the key is you. You have to work on it. I mean, I've heard over the years people will say things like, you know, well, that our church or that church, they're not getting along. And my question is, well, what are you doing about it to fix that? Well, that's not my problem. Actually, Paul says it is it's all of our problem. We all have to work at this. I'm just as prone as anybody to let irritations, sins, and differences creep up and bring about bitterness and anger and frustration, to let that rule how I deal with other people. I have to fight against that personally, week by week. Whether it's when people here, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my community. It just feels like every single week something comes up, right? Maybe I'm the only one. I think this is a struggle for all of us. It takes work. And that work begins in our own heart, but then it extends even to our actions. And oftentimes we go out our way to serve people, even ones who have brought irritation or even spite against us. So this is something that you as the church, me as part of this church, we're to work to maintain. The whole, and let me just press this a little further. The unity of the church is not attained and it is not maintained with a great pastor. Did you know that? Now, we're going to see next week that pastors are definitely great aids in helping the unity of a church. But the unity of this church or any church is not based upon me. As soon as that happens, we are in trouble. I know me. It's not good. All right? I'm just telling you, it's not good. If your hope is in, man, we have a great pastor, man, you're in trouble. Furthermore, unity is not maintained because a church has a great children's program or food pantry. Or music ministry. You know, whatever it is. That's not how unity is maintained. Unity is maintained when you have a group of Christians who are so in love with God's love for them that it transforms them, that they work at staying together. They bear with one another. They endure. They're long-suffering towards one another. And so on. So let me just pause here before we go on, and the next part will go very quickly, and ask, do these things describe you? Have you been a person in this church who is lowly and gentle to help maintain unity? Are you long-suffering? Do you bear with one another? Do you work hard to keep unity? Now, I'm not asking those questions, by the way, assuming that you're not. I praise God that our church, I think on the whole, has done this well, but it's worth asking personally, not thinking about the person next to you or behind you or in front of you, yourself. Now, please note, and for those of you who have been with us before here, you'll understand this picture, that at this point, I'm not addressing serious doctrinal differences. Remember, we talked about that the gospel is supported by propositions like that wooden roller coaster at Valley Fair is supported by beams and structures. I'm not talking about differences in serious gospel issues, nor am I talking about the differences of the whole of what we'll call the faith, and we're going to explore that next week. Another phrase would be the whole counsel of God. We need to use this metaphor to talk about, like, the gospel is the center of that wheel, and the spokes go out to support the whole of the system of faith. I'm not talking about those things per se here. I'm not talking about things that demean the gospel or that warp the way in which Christians ought to live their lives as a whole. Now, there's a lot of stuff that falls short of those concerns. And when they do, fighting for unity, working for unity is important. Now, what's the ground of unity? Let me do this very quickly. That's in verses 4 through 6. There, Paul asserts here, he asserts a number of theological realities. Don't be scared by those words. Theological means teaching or doctrine. Paul asserts a number of theological realities that show us why we should walk in a manner that is lowly, long-suffering, bearing with another, love, and working hard to keep unity. In other words, he gives us stuff that underlies how we stick together. And these theological realities are stated to emphasize the common bonds that we actually have. These things actually unite us. These things are things that we hold in common. For those of you who have been throughout this study, remember those two key words that we used as a framework to understanding Christian unity? Unity is a function of that which unites. It's a product of what unites us. And fellowship is something that is held in common. And we've used those words every week of our study, and here they're coming into clearer focus. The fact is that if you look at verses 4 through 6, what Paul says is these are the things that every believer in Christ has in common. These are the things that unite us. And he lists seven of them. Seven that are the ground of our unity in Christ. These common bonds, literally here. I just want to note that as we go through these, there's actually no verb that begins this section. If you have all of your translations, will say there is one. But if you look, most of your translations have those words "there is" in italics, which means the translators have added those words to make it flow in English. But literally, after Paul gets done saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace at the end of verse 3, in verse 4, he just says, one this, one that, one this. They're just fired off in rapid succession. This is what we have together. He emphasizes the common bond that we have. So Paul says, and I got to do this very quickly, Paul says that there's one body. We've studied this already in our study of Christian unity. That's referring to the body of Christ, otherwise known as the universal church. And remember, we talked about that universal church includes all people who actually possess the gospel. Right? They actually are believers of the gospel in this age of grace. So we have one body, the body of Christ. And we've gone through that before, and I just don't have time to review it here today. Also, we have one Spirit. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit that drew us, placed us into the body of Christ, and indwells us. Every Christian shares the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have one calling. It's one salvation that has been brought about in us that produces a longing, a hope for eternal life. That's fleshed out earlier in Ephesians. One salvation that's been brought about in us that produces a longing, a hope for eternal life. We've all been called. Furthermore, there's one Lord. This is referring to Christ or Jesus. He is the head and the master of the church. And if you were jotting these down, you didn't get them, you shoot me an email and I'll send you the whole PowerPoint if you want it. One faith. That's faith in the gospel and in Christ. I will just say very quickly, there is a debate here. Some people talk about this is the system of faith. I don't think that's the case here. Later, in verse 13, he talks about the unity of the faith, and it's with a definite article in front of it. Here, I think Paul's talking about what we all share now. We have our objective faith placed in Jesus and his gospel. There are some good people who disagree with me on that, but I think this the whole thing is emphasizing what we actually have. Yes, sir.
That's mutually exclusive and mutually inclusive at the same time.
Absolutely. Yeah. You either have it or you don't. Yeah. Yep. Paul speaks about one baptism. This is likely speaking of spirit baptism, which we explored earlier in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the placing of believers into the body of Christ. Of course, water baptism in some sense pictures that reality. And then finally, one God and Father. He's the sovereign King who rules over all. And Paul says he's over all and he's even in you all. We all have that. As we think, and I've got the wrong word at the top of this here, it should say ground instead of start. As we think about this, I want you to note the Trinitarian nature of these unifying realities. That's a fancy-sounding sentence, but here's what that means. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our common bonds. Think about it. Paul mentions the Spirit, he mentions the Lord, he mentions God. And each one of the works that he mentions, those other bonds, are tied to their activities. The Spirit places us into the body of Christ and calls us. The Lord, it is him in whom we have faith, and it is in his name and in his body in which we are baptized. And God the Father is the ruler of all, the planner. And he leads in all of this. So we have a common possession, and this is honestly unfathomable to grasp, that our common possession in Christ is literally the triune God. And we are united in the love and the work of the Trinity. That's true of every Christian. Now, here's what that means practically. You walk out of the church today and somebody talks to you and they're talking to you about something that honestly you could care less about. It's their passion. It's not yours. Now, all of you who love camping and roughing it are going to do this to me, right? You're just going to come out and talk about all the wonders of all this. And you're going to talk about that stuff. You know what? Endeavoring to keep the unity, the bond, the spirit. You know what you do? Paul says it this way elsewhere. You rejoice with those who rejoice. That's wonderful that you love that. Tell me why. Does that take work? Because my eyes, actually, the camping isn't really that bad, actually, to me. I mean, I find it interesting what other people like to do and some of their adventures and stuff. But there's some things that people talk about. I'm fighting that urge. This is work. Where my eyes just want to do that glazed over look, right? But practical love is saying, no, I'm gonna listen to what they have to say. Or somebody, you walk out of here, and somebody makes an offhanded remark that's kind of offensive to you. It's not just something like passion, it's something that bothers you. You know, we're bearing with one another, and even if you're going to point that out, you're going to do so not with arrogance, not with pride, but with humility, lowliness of mind. Those are the things that matter. Like, they literally matter when we're done and we walk out here for how we deal with one another. And they certainly matter even when we come to more substantive disagreements among each other. And to that, we'll turn next week. So I've waxed eloquent, or at least waxed too long. So we got to be done. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon us, and we'll have some fellowship and get ready for the morning worship service. Gracious Father, the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus is mind. It blows our minds. It's above our actual capacity to understand your great grace in eternity past that has made a way for salvation. For each one of us who are in Christ Jesus, we are awed by it. We think about that you, the triune God, made this possible. Why should you care about us? You had a love for each other that is beyond our comprehension, yet your love for one another poured out upon us, wicked sinners who rebelled against you. We're shocked at that. And it's because of that that we look at each other with all of our differences and we work to love one another. And I pray that that would continue to be true of this church. I pray that you would work in my own heart, convict me of areas where I failed, and change me, and for the rest of my brothers and sisters here in Christ as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.